I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44 and 45. I've been working my way through the book of Genesis, and my game plan is to finish the book of Genesis so that I have time for a Christmas series. Part of the reason why we're going to do two chapters. This particular portion of Scripture, I have to say to you, was a real challenge for me to really identify the proposition or what is the main teaching of the passage. And I struggled with it, and then all of a sudden it hit me, and I just hope that I can communicate what a blessing this passage is to me now that I have gone through that searching process. It says, there is a lot of people that says that relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished, but because the innocent are merciful. You hear what I'm saying? The one that's in control, when they show mercy, then relationships can thrive. Say it another way. The Bible, and this is really the proposition of the morning, the Bible teaches we have the privilege of granting forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Now, I have a couple, let me give you an illustration first. Long, long time ago, I read this book. A book written by Simon Wiesenthal. He is an individual who is renowned. Actually, he was born, this would be odd that I can know this, but on September 8th, 1908, and died on December 20th, 2005. Now, why I remember that, I really don't know, but I do remember that is the date of his life. This man was phenomenally significant after World War II ended, because he took on kind of a personal task of hunting down the Nazis that were involved in the concentration camps. And he was involved in all of the major trials and did much of the research, found many of them. The Holocaust was a horrible, 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 horrible thing that has drifted out. And I look at some of the younger ones here, you would not probably even think about it at all. My generation a little bit more, but my generation wasn't in it either in the same sense. But I'll tell you what, it was horrific. What is really tragic is parallel to the Holocaust is what's going on in the Mideast now with the killing of Christians, where human beings are doing such horrific things to other human beings. It is absolutely stunning. Simon Wiesenthal was quite a guy in that he ultimately wrote a book that was his effort trying to resolve how he handled one of his interactions during World War II when he was a human slave in the concentration camps. 89 of his closest friends and family members all were killed in the concentration camps. Okay, so he had a real personal attach, and for whatever reason, he had been selected to work as a slave instead of being executed. He doesn't know why. There was no explanation for that, just what happened. Apparently a few of them were set aside. He was a human slave. During his time in a concentration camp, he remembers towards the end of the war, he was called out of his work detail and brought into a very dark medical room. And then there was one person laying on a bed that was with white sheets, and this individual was bandaged, basically head to toe, all over his face so he couldn't see, because he obviously was seriously, seriously hurt in the military. He was a military man. And he had requested of the nurses, "Are there any Jews still alive?" And the nurse said, "Yes, I need to speak to one of them." And they went randomly and picked Simon Wiesenthal and bring him into the room. He comes in and, you know, he's a slave in this situation, so he sits down where he's told to sit down. And for the next 2 hours, he listens to the horrific things that this man did. He was part of the SS, that wicked guard that the Nazis had that executed people. And he went through all of these atrocities, and he gets towards the end and he says when he was in the Russian attacks, crusade in that area, he remembered one time that really bothered him and how he went into a very large community. They gathered all the Jewish people together, brought them to a central location, put them in a wooden framed warehouse, and he put the place, and they locked it down, and they set it on fire. And the man said, I am dying. Will you forgive me so that I can die in peace? And Simon Wiesenthal sat there by his own testimony, you read it in his book, for some time, and then ultimately stood up and walked out. Now, the purpose of this story is that it relates to what this passage teaches. What goes on from there is that he is so troubled. That happened during the war. 25 years later, he was so bothered by it, he writes a book about what his experiences were, and it really starts out with this story. And he had visited 33, a combination of psychologists, Jewish religious leaders, both scholars, and you know, they went to those and to pastors, and of the 33, he asked them one question: what would you have done? 27 of them said, "I would have done exactly what you did." 6 of them said, "You didn't do well. You didn't do right." Now, I say this to you. Clearly the man is troubled for his entire life because of his lack of response and willingness to forgive this man. That's why he wrote the book. It bothered him throughout his whole life. Now, I say that to you because we live in a society and in a culture where we're really onto our, you know, we really have a lot of individuality. That's what we have. America's known for this. And it is easy in our culture to have someone do something to us and say, forget it. That's it, man. No regard for, if it is possible, as much as lieth in me, live peacefully with all men. No regard for this. It's just, forget it. You don't cross me that way. And I think this passage teaches us something. It does, actually. It teaches us much about how we have to be careful, or you're liable to be haunted by your conscience and really destroy what really ought to be togetherness that could exist. Okay, the proposition. The Bible teaches us that we have the privilege, not the obligation, but the privilege of granting forgiveness to those who have wronged us, independent of anything else. We have the privilege to do this. It falls on our shoulder. Now, there are passages, like Luke chapter 17, verse 3, that if he repents, forgive him. So if it gets in those situations where they've clearly repented, but there are other passages that speak to what if? What if he doesn't really repent? And we need to look at what we can learn from our Genesis passages in regards to life. So having said that, we're going to look at these three chapters, these two chapters, I should say, in a three-point outline. First of all, the false confidence that was destroyed. These individuals felt comfortable that they'd gotten beyond some of the crisis and they were going on with life. And let me tell you, it's a reminder to me that I have done that. I've had situations that aren't resolved. You ever done this? And then you figure out how to get kind of going again, and you just say, oh, it's okay now, and we're rolling on. But you know in your heart of hearts, in the quietness of the night, you know that's not resolved. These guys did it, and it's a reminder to us. The brotherly concern displayed, one of the most passionate passages, actually, in Scripture. We'll talk about that. It interjects a new character back into the flow of this passage. And the third is a gracious forgiveness demonstrated. I'm sorry that the formatting changes from my PC to the one up here. We'll have to figure that out someday. Gracious forgiveness demonstrated. And then the last one we won't cover much of, but what a celebration there is afterwards. And we'll get to that, but only I'll just mention that briefly. First of all, let me just set the stage. We have a situation where obviously Joseph has been sold into slavery. He is now in Egypt. He's gone through slavery. He's gone through prison, and he's now been recognized by the Pharaoh as this brilliant one who can interpret the dreams and was placed in the ultimate authority next only under the Pharaoh. That's all. Yet the Pharaoh said, run it all. So he's running everything. The drought has happened. The drought that he predicted, the 7-year drought, we're already 2 years in it. We're 22 years from when Joseph was sold into slavery. Other than the time that he had seen them a year before, he hasn't seen his family since then, and his family never recognized it was him during that meeting. Chapter 43 ends very fascinatingly. After they had this party in Joseph's house, they came back. They got their other brother released from prison. Benjamin was with them. They've gotten their food. And they're heading back out now. And they're having this party in this leader's of the nation's house, which they can't figure out why they were treated to that, but they were. And they just had a gay old party. In fact, some of the words here are really, really fascinating. Dr. McLaughlin pointed it out, reminded me, he said, you know, you skipped over that. There's a big challenge here, and I'm not going to get into it today, but particularly the word for Mary, drank and were merry. The word for Mary in the Hebrew, I'll just say this much, is it is only interpreted intoxication. They were intoxicated. They had a drunk. And that's just the way it is. So now we move on from there. They leave the next day, and they head out. And this is a setup, by the way. This is another one of tests of Joseph to see if his brothers had really changed, and as he was trying to sort out how to handle them. And so he tells his steward, he says, now listen, you go and put the money back in their pouches before they leave, and in the youngest, I want you to put my silver cup. Okay, so he's setting them up for sure. This is a setup, and they have their bags packed, and they have all of this food, and they're celebrating. They're heading back with both all the brothers now, obviously except Joseph, who they think is dead, and they're heading out. And that's where this is. And my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the words of Joseph spoken, and as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, and they and their donkeys, and then it comes overtaken in this one. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? You understand, they were having this party together, everything was okay, and now they see the steward showing up and making a direct, no explanation, you know, what did you do? He didn't say, he just said, why have you repaid evil for good? And he's accusing them, you are already, what are their responses? You have done evils in so doing. And so he overtook them and spoke these words to them, the same exact words he gives to them when he catches up. Catches up, obviously, with military force, too. It wasn't just one steward going out on this one, for sure. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far it be that for us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back the money. Remember the last time they had money in their bag, and they brought it back? And the money was found in the mouth of the sacks. How then could we steal a silver or gold from your Lord's house? Notice now. There is always, Proverbs speaks to this, there is wisdom in not saying too much in many cases, especially when you don't know what's going on. This is a classic example. Here are the brothers' response to this accusation that you're guilty. Notice what they say. With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be the Lord's slaves, basically for life. That's how confident they were that they had done right. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. Not so good, as you'll see. Not such a good thing. And he with whom he found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. So he changed it and he said, no, we'll just keep the one who has stole it as a slave. And then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened the sack, and so they'd search. And he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. Now here's the point. They couldn't figure out how they were able to tell the order of the ages of the brothers, because they hadn't told anybody. But this is the second time the steward was able to go from oldest to youngest. The probability, remember I did that? Henry Morris had done that in his Genesis record. It was in the millions. The probability of taking 11 people and just getting them in the right order accidentally or randomly is one in a million, multiple millions, actually. He had it, I can't remember what the number was, 14 million or something like that. It doesn't happen accidentally. You have to know. So they were stunned. And it was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, why is this significant? Because Benjamin is this favorite son of their father's. The father never sent him down there the first time. But Joseph, them not knowing it was Joseph, said, you either bring him back or you can't see my face. In other words, you're going to die if you come back into my country and mess around without bringing your brother along. Dad says, no, you can't take Benjamin. If I lose Benjamin, I have already lost my first son from that wife. My favorite son, my favorite wife. And by the way, I suspect you might have been part of it, but he, you know, you always get that in the implication in the passage. It says, and if I lose Benjamin, I die. I couldn't handle the grief. And so there was that tension before they came down here. Remember that in 43, chapter 43. Now, oh no, the one who has been found stealing is Benjamin. And notice the heart. This really shows that there was a change in heart, by the way. Because remember when Joseph was sold into it? What did they do when he came to them 22 years earlier? He had come to them to see a report back to his dad how the boys were doing. And he gets there and what do? They were just angry at him right before they saw him. They wanted to kill him. They threw him into a pit. What did they do when he was in the pit screaming for help and mercy? They had a party. They didn't give a whip. And ultimately, Judah came up with the idea, let's not just lose this opportunity to make some money. Let's sell them for 20 pieces of silver, which they did do, and sold them into slavery at the advice of Judah. Nice brother, huh? Nice brother. He would have no doubt known that it was Judah that had come up with the plan. But now, when Benjamin is taken into custody, note the next verse. And they tore their clothes. That is a way of showing that they like they had died. That is the way they would, if you had heard that your mom or dad died, or you had heard that your brother died, the way in that culture you would rip your clothes. Seems kind of odd to us, but that's what they would do. They would just rip it open, and it would be rags to them, and they would just look like they were so grieved by it. Well, they were grieved by the fact that Benjamin was singled out. And each man, notice they didn't, remember what the head steward said? All of you don't have to return with me, only the one that's done it. But they all universally are burdened by this, and they all return to the city, even at their own peril, by the way. Because remember what they had advocated? Kill him and put all of us in slavery for the rest of our lives. They all come back and return to the city. That shows a phenomenal change in heart. Now, can you imagine the trip back, several hours back to the main city where Joseph was? How could they prove their innocence? They're sitting there saying, how does this work? What happened to us? They would ask themselves, did Benjamin really do this? Did that idiot really pull this? What was he thinking? You know, it would have been tough to talk because they were basically, Benjamin would have been under arrest. Would they be made into slaves for the rest of their lives? Or would they be slain? Just like they had advocated. Why did they make such a foolish offer in the first place? What were they thinking when they said that? Listen, and you notice nothing is said about the money. They all could be charged with being thieves because they all had money in their bags. Remember that? It's just kind of de-emphasized, but they would have known that. What would Judas say to his father when he returned home? Because Judah had went to his dad and said, "Dad, I will be surety for him." The Hebrew word for surety is the same word in the Septuagint, which is later translated surety in Hebrews, where it says Jesus is our surety for our salvation. Judas said, "Listen, I will pay the price for Benjamin. I will stand in his stead." And Judas said, "Man, what am I going to tell Dad? This is not going to go over well. Dad'll die on this one. I saw this once before and I lived with it for 2 decades. I don't want to go through this again." And since the money was found in their sacks, would they all be condemned as thieves and no one returns to tell Dad anything? A definite possibility. Then we have the next section. We're switching to the next section. This section deserves you reading over by itself. Let me just set the stage a little bit. Number one, first of all, you notice this phrase, Judah and his brothers. That is a literary tool to tell us that things have changed. Reuben is not speaking as the head of the family. Judah is. Judah hasn't really been mentioned much for a long time. Now, what do we know about Judah? Well, we know Judah, all the way back in 37, was the guy that came up with a plan to sell him into slavery and make some money off of him. That's not very good. And then in chapter 38, we have this kind of like a parenthesis. It's kind of out of the flow of the life of Joseph. It has the life of Judah, and it isn't good. Judah's sons die, and then he's supposed to give the wife of his first son to the third son, and he says, "I'm not doing that. Every time somebody gets married to her, they die," even though that was the custom. Yet he told her that he would do it, and he went against his word. Later on, she puts herself alongside of the road on one of his trips that he went on and made herself look like a prostitute. And he went into her and she became pregnant with twins. And then she finds out that when he finds out she was pregnant, he is all high and mighty and is going to have her killed, stoned to death. But he has presented with his own staff and signet. And he says, "Oh, I am the guilty one. She's not the guilty one. I am the one that has done wrong." That's what we know about Judah, basically, to date. And now Judah reappears into the situation. We're talking some decade later, maybe 2 decades. And Judah speaks for his brothers and came to Joseph. Now, the next passage from 14 to 34 has a couple significant literary aspects of the book of Genesis. One, it is the longest personal story that is a speech of anybody in the book of Genesis that is other than God. Okay, it is the longest human speech in the book of Genesis, from verse 14 to verse 34. And number two, almost every commentary and every write-up I read on it said that this portion from 14 to 34 is one of the most precious and compassionate statements that is made in Scripture. His heart that he demonstrates in his appeal to the head of the Egyptian government on behalf of his brother is extremely warm, and it shows such a warm, compassionate heart that it is marked aside as one of those ones that you and I as believers ought to read through and pray through and think through in regards to how we approach others. It uses this, you see the term I have in highlights, my Lord? It uses that term 8 times. And then it talks about Father, which I'll mark with an underline in the other passages, 14 times. Now, Joseph, you understand, knows very much that he is a brother to this guy, And he recognized he sold them into slavery. And he has very much a heart for his dad. He misses his dad. He's missed his dad all along. He was a favorite son of his dad. And now we have this guy that was didn't give a whip about whether he lived or died before, referring to him over and over submissively, "My Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord, my Lord. Please listen to my pleas." Submissive spirit. And he makes his appeal first and foremost on the impact it's going to have on his father. He basically says, "It's going to kill my dad if Benjamin isn't brought back. So therefore, take me instead and let Benjamin and his brothers return to my dad. I cannot have it on my conscience. Please don't have that be the outcome." And I want to point out something else. He recognizes, he admits in the midst of this, to who he doesn't recognize as his brother, he just recognizes him as a powerful man, and he says to him, "The reason why this has happened is right here. God has found out the iniquity of your servants." He's not saying we stole it. He says he just knows how wicked we are. God knows how wicked we are. That's why this is happening. So please let my brother go home. I deserve what I get. That's basically what he's saying. We are a wicked group. And Joseph said, and I put the Joseph, I added in there so you know who he is, but he, Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." The man in whose hand the cup was found. Who is that? That's Benjamin. And Joseph says, "No, don't do that, please." Then Judah came near to him and said, "My Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." And my Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to you, "My Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is younger. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And you said to your servant, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father should die.' But you said to your servant, 'Unless your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was then, when we went up to our servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.'" They were starving to death, and they knew they had to do this. They waited as long as they could. But he said, "We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us, and dad allows him." And then your servant, my father, said, "You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he is torn in pieces,' and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair and sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in his lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servant will bring down the gray hair of your father's servant, your father, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And your servant cannot surety, your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord." You understand what he is saying? "Put me in servanthood for the rest of my life. I can't go back and tell my dad this." and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that could come upon my father? And with that ends chapter 44. And immediately we go into the next scene. Joseph, he was so touched by this. He could not restrain himself. He could not hold himself back. He was so ripped apart by what was going on that he orders everybody out. He cried out. He didn't say, hey group, you know, I just want to talk to them alone. No, that's not the Hebrew. He screamed at that point. He was so torn up. He just turned to his guys, get out of here, all of you, out of here. You know, he just couldn't handle himself anymore. And he sends them out. Why? Because his emotions were so gripped. He was so stunned that Judah had taken such a phenomenal transformation, that the brothers had come back so different. And his younger brother was there. And he wept. This is the third time Joseph weeps out of five in the book of Genesis. He'll weep again when he sees his dad. And then in the last chapter, 50, it starts off with him weeping at the time when his dad has died. This is the most powerful man that you can imagine, but he had a heart. No one stood with him, and Joseph sent them all out, and he wept. And the Egyptians in the house of the Pharaoh heard it. That's how loud it was. Okay, he was moaning. And the Egyptians of the house of the Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, notice this phrase, it's a touching in the Hebrew, but I'm not good enough a translation of it. I am Joseph. Now just think about these guys. They were already, you know, Judah said, listen, we're here because God is judging our wickedness, okay? We're not innocent, we know that. And now this man is saying, I am Joseph? Wow, look at how they respond to that thought. Does my father still live? Which is their father also. But her brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Now the word dismayed in the Hebrew, I'm fascinated that I could not find any modern translation that translated. But if you look it up in the Hebrew dictionaries, that Hebrew word will be constantly translated terrified. Okay, so when you see the word dismayed, recognize they were, it is a word in Hebrew that is for the emotional response when you're suddenly faced with what looks like imminent death. That's how they were viewing this. This is not good. If that's Joseph, this is really, really, really bad, because he's really in control and there is no way out. But his brothers could not answer him, and Joseph said to his brothers, notice how he responds to them, please come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Note something here. In his seeking resolution and reconciliation, he was not denying what happened. It was very clear. Listen, you sold me into slavery. I am that guy that you sold into slavery. I'm the guy that you think is dead. And truth is, I probably should have died. How could this Egyptian ruler know the name of a deceased brother? That would have been a thought that would go through them. We never told him his name was Joseph. How could he say, I'm Joseph? Why is he claiming to be someone who we know is dead? They have really convinced themselves that he was a goner. But if he truly is Joseph, why has he been treating us the way he has? And what will be due to punish us for our sins? Those are good questions, are they not? Would that not be what would go through your mind? It would go through my mind. Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here. And notice This is how Joseph was able to handle this in his own life. Because he looked at his situation and the circumstances and the events of his life, and he looked for the hand of God in it. And he said, listen, I understand. God sent me before you to preserve life. He'll say it again in the 50th chapter. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That sounds a lot like Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good, for them that love God, them that are called according to his purpose. Now, whether or not, you know, I'm not certain everyone in here knows the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, but I am certain of this. God has his hand in every one of our lives. Things that are happening, happening because God is sovereign. And all of us would be wise to step back far enough so we can get a view at the big picture, and you'll see the hand of God in even the tragedies of your life. And you'll see how he uses them in painting the portrait of your life. And that's what Joseph had done. He comes down and repeats this thought again. And God sent me before you to preserve a prosperity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. You see how he saw the hand of God? And he said, now listen, you've got to look at it this way too. In some respects, we were all part of God's big plan, and this is the way it worked out. And he had made me a father to the Pharaoh, which is terminology that he was caring for all of the affairs, and the lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It isn't the circumstances that matter. It is God in the circumstances. And yet in our circumstances of life, we get distracted. And we look at all of the circumstances instead of lifting up our eyes and say, God, what are you up to? I remember going on a particular call about 2 months ago. It was an ugly, ugly marital situation. I mentioned it once before, actually. And I just didn't know how I was going to go into the midst of this. But I just, in a way, I said, Lord, I know you're up to something. And just let me be used of you in whatever way you'd have me to do. I don't even know what to say. I don't know what scripture to use. This thing is ugly. Lord, help me not get in between two people that pull out guns. I hope they're not both packing because this is really hot. But when I prayed that way, that's exactly what God did. He went before. And he's doing it all the time. It's just that we're not looking for it. God made me Lord over all Egypt, and I will provide for you. Obviously, Joseph had talked to the Pharaoh and said, there's a day that the way these dreams are going to happen, my brothers are going to come here and bow down. And therefore, what can we do when that happens? And they obviously had a plan because Joseph, without talking to Pharaoh, offers them the best part of Egypt, Goshen. And then in the very next verses, you'll see that the Pharaoh reaffirms that's exactly what we're going to do. We will give you. He will provide for him. Before my eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that this is my in my mouth that speak to you, so that you shall tell my father of all the glories in Egypt and of all that you have seen and have hurried and bring them down here. And he fell down on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And then he wept over the brothers. This is a very emotional scene. When I see this scene, I couldn't help but remember Psalms 85:10. Mercy and truth have met together. And that's what we want in our lives too. We want mercy and truth to come together. The reason I point out the mercy and truth is he didn't hide the fact what his brothers had done. But he still reconciled. The latter portion of this, I'm not going to cover in any detail. He promises This is 16 through 21. The Pharaoh promises the same thing that Joseph had offered him. And then they send him with all sorts of gifts. And then ultimately they had a revival when they got dad convinced that Joseph actually lived and that he was actually inviting them all back. And they were all coming back. And there was a real revival now going on. They were really celebrating what God was doing. False confidence, then brotherly concern displayed in such a beautiful way, a gracious forgiveness demonstrated by Joseph, who knew for sure that they were the ones that did this to him. And then they had this celebration that resulted because of it. Now, let me just put some application to it. We always had the privilege of granting forgiveness. You do, and I do. Notice what John chapter 13 says. If, verse 14, 15, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And remember Peter's response to that? No, you can't wash my feet. And then Jesus said to Peter, said, listen, if I don't do this, you're not going to be part of the program at all. And then he says, well, wash me all over then. I just want you to just go at it. And he said, no, we're not doing that because you're already part of the family, but we're dealing with the sins now and we're going to just wash your feet. So this turns out to be the situation where the one in control says, let me minister to you. Let me take the first step, and I want to reconcile. I want to do what I can to bring the parties together. Ephesians tells us, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, it wasn't hiding the truth. It wasn't pretending things didn't happen. But there was a heart for reconciliation. There's a heart to get together. It's get over our pride and ourselves. And say, you know what, let's make things work here. Let's honor God. Not by lying, not by hiding things, but by facing reality and recognizing when there is division, it's not what God wants. Surely doesn't want it in a family. He doesn't want it in a church body. He wants unity and peace. It doesn't mean that you forget about what happened. But you do decide, as adults, mature people, that, hey, we can go forward. More often than not, if the one in the right, the one that was wronged, in other words, the one in the right volunteers to wash the feet of the one in the wrong, both parties end up on their knees. Don't we all think we're right, especially in the disputes? And I'm saying we ought to take some initiative here. Reconciliation is right for a family. It's right for friends. It's right for church. Relationships don't thrive because the guilty are punished, which we like to do. When somebody's wronged us, we like to say, well, I'm not talking to them again, and listen, they're going to have to deal with this. I'm done, man. Relationships can't be built on this. Relationships find their strength when mercy is manifested. We do have the privilege to do this. What person seems impossible for you to forgive? What keeps you from truly forgiving the one who hurts you? God's love outweighs any harmful experience. Will you obey God and do what you can to reconcile? I had a time early in my life with Christ where I was such a bold witness, I was offensive, extremely offensive. I was so offensive to my one brother that's just 3 years older than I am that he made the decision he was never going to be around me. And his family and my family were not ever together for 5 years. It was kind of stupid of me because I kind of felt self-righteous about the whole thing because I was just telling them about Christ and that their need for the Savior. But as I matured in Christ, I finally recognized this is really stupid. And I went to him. And I said, you know what? I clearly didn't handle this right. Would you forgive me? You know, today, we're not, he's a different place in life. He's a retired neurologist, and I think they're in South Africa on a vacation now. They just go every, so it isn't like we hang out together all the time. But you know what? When we're together now, there's a closeness and a warmth. Because reconciliation was sought. It's far better than building up the walls and being content with leaving them that way. Heavenly Father, help us all to think through our relationships and be the one who is proactive. We shouldn't have it, our expectation be it has to be them. No. We can't control them, but we can control ourselves. And so, Father, let us do our part to be the men and women that live out Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as lieth in us, that we would live peacefully with all. And leave the vengeance to you, Lord. You said it in the very next verse, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Lord, help us to change our heart. Help us to get over bitterness. Help us to be the men and women you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.